Our scripture for today is from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Have you ever been somewhere that felt like an absolute paradise? Maybe a beautiful place, a favorite vacation spot, somewhere where you can go to not have a care in the world. When I was in grad school up in Boston, Kim and I had some friends who owned a house on a pristine lake in New Hampshire. If you've ever seen the movie On Golden Pond, this was right down the way from where they filmed that movie. I mean, it was like a paradise. It's quiet except for the sound of the loons calling. There were miles and miles of trails in the woods where you could go hiking. You could come back and jump in the lake and swim to cool off. You could go catch fish for dinner. You could sit by a crackling fire on the crisp evenings. And in the autumn, the leaves were absolutely spectacular. I remember the first time we went there before we had kids. It really felt like we didn't have a care in the world. I want to try to take you there today. Not to my favorite lake house, of course. And really not to any one geographical place. But to a quality of life that's like that. A place of living that feels like you don't have a care in the world. This summer, we've been looking at the Beatitudes, those eight statements that Jesus made about true, lasting happiness. He starts each one of them with the same words, blessed are, or happy are. And we've seen throughout how that word blessed points to an enviable kind of life, true, lasting fulfillment, what we've called the good life. The thing is, each time Jesus describes an attribute that leads to the good life, it's the farthest thing from what we would expect. It's the exact opposite. We've seen that Jesus says that the people who are truly happy are the poor in spirit. They're people who mourn. They're people who are merciful. They're people who continually acknowledge, I haven't yet reached a state of righteousness, and I am hungry and thirsty for that. Today we're going to see one quality which perhaps more than any other so far leads to that tranquil, beautiful place where we all long to live, that deep place of happiness. And it's also one of the hardest to get our heads around. It's from verse 5 of Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Jesus says, you want to know who's really living the life? I'll tell you, the meek. What on earth does that mean? And why would anybody sign up for it? Let me just see a show of hands for a moment. How many of you decided to follow Jesus because you heard about the opportunity to become meek? Nobody's raising their hands. Women, if you work in the marketplace, you don't go there to be meek. You go there to swim with the sharks. Men, if you grew up playing football, you didn't ever have a coach who said, all right, get in the game. I want you to go to the quarterback and nurture him. No. There's something about the idea of meekness that just rubs us the wrong way. And it's not because meek is a bad thing, it's because we've done a poor job as a church of conveying what it really means to be weak, right? I mean, what do people think it means? Meek is weak, wimpy. It's kind of one of the stereotypes that a lot of people have about followers of Jesus. They're kind of, you know, they might think Christians are kind of wimpy, kind of spineless. You know, they wear a lot of polyester, say things like, amen, brother, and praise the Lord. And, you know, that's kind of just a stereotype. Well, today I want to try to completely replace the image that you have of meekness. And I want to redefine it from a biblical perspective. I want you to see why it's so desirable. So I'm going to try to answer three questions for you today. One, what is it? What is meekness? Two, why does it lead to the good life? And thirdly, how can we acquire it? So what is meekness if it's not weakness? In the original language that Matthew was writing in Greek in the New Testament, the word that he uses here is the word praeus. Not a very hard word to say, praeus. And there's an image that might help us to understand how it was used. In the secular Greek of the day, that word was often used to describe animals, and in particular, large stallions, like war horses, strong animals whose strength had to be subdued so that they could be useful. You might say in that sense it's strength under control or strength in submission. Certainly we see this in Jesus' life. The gospel writers use this same word, praeus or meek, to describe Jesus in various instances. We see this, this picture of Jesus and what meekness is in him. Was Jesus weak? Well, certainly not when he showed up to the temple and he found people oppressing, extorting money out of folks who were coming to seek God. Jesus wasn't weak in that moment. Listen to how Peter Kreft, one writer, describes what Jesus did. He says, Jesus got so angry at the money changers in the temple that he became God's bouncer and whipped their unholy business out of his holy house, as a father would beat up a robber who was breaking and entering his own family's house. He goes on to say, he repeatedly got angry at the Pharisees for binding heavy burdens on the poor and not lifting a finger to help bear them, and for their own icy arrogance and self-righteousness. Oh, Jesus was meek, but that did not mean spineless, and it didn't mean wimpy. It meant submitting his strength and channeling it for the right purposes at the right times. Another picture where we see what meekness was for Jesus is when this woman, who's a notorious woman of the night, shows up at an important dinner party that some religious leaders were hosting where Jesus was in attendance. And she barges in and she practically breaks every social convention in the way that she approaches Jesus. She practically lays on his feet. She cries tears all over his feet. And then she has the audacity to take her hair and to wipe off Jesus' feet. In that moment, Jesus, the Holy Son of God, he could have zapped her. Certainly verbally, he could have put her in her place and embarrassing him in front of all these important religious people. But that's not what he did. In that moment, Jesus was tender and gentle and humble. And he even defended her against those self-righteous, condemning onlookers. You see, meekness for Jesus involved being quiet and gentle at the right times and using his strength for God's purposes at the right times. So here's my working definition of meekness today. It's the confident humility that characterizes people who submit their whole lives to the care of God. The confident humility which characterizes people who submit their whole lives to the care of God. That sounds a little bit like a contradiction, doesn't it? Confident humility. It's confident because you know you're secure. And that produces a humility because there's nothing to prove. Because you're absolutely secure, you're absolutely confident. It's a confident humility. Now, if we understand meekness in this way, I think it's going to cause us to realize that it's the opposite of our natural inclination. Because our natural tendency as humans, I think, is to grasp for control in any area possible, to try to give ourselves a sense of security. It's hard to see this in ourselves. It's a lot easier to see it in our kids. I remember when our second child, Jeremiah, who's 8 now, started to show this tendency to grasp for control anywhere he could when he was about 2. I guess that's the age where it typically happens with most kids. And he, you know, kids have it rough. I mean, we tell them when they have to eat, what they have to eat, when they have to go to bed, when they have to get up. I mean, they have very little control. And he starts doing anything he can to get control. And one thing he did was he came up with this little game. At the dinner table, he'd be sitting in his booster chair, and he would try to act like a dinosaur. He would roar really loud to try to scare me, to get me to react so he had some control over me. Now, we actually have we caught a little bit of this on video years ago, so take a quick look.
Why, Daddy?
He would roar. He would say, "Cry, Daddy." And we didn't catch this on video, but when I would pretend to cry, he would just cackle with laughter. It was like the best thing to have some emotional control over his dad. Now, it's cute in little kids. It's destructive when we're grown up. All the ways that we continue to try to grasp for control. I think there are so few areas in life where we actually do have control that we try to grasp for anything that we can to make ourselves feel more secure and stable and at peace. And one of the ways that plays out the most, I think, is that we're convinced that we just need to get more and more things, more luxury, more comfort to ultimately make ourselves secure, and yet it never satisfies. I think another way that we can see this, if we really are going to look at ourselves, is if we think about how we respond internally anytime there's a tragedy in the news. We try to identify all the ways that our circumstances are different from whatever happened so that we'll feel safe. So if there's a bunch of people get shot at a nightclub in Orlando, we'll think, well, I don't go to those places, so I don't have to worry about that. Or if there's a robbery in the inner city, we'll think, that doesn't really happen out here where we live. We're safe. Or there's a terrorist attack in France. Wow, glad that was all the way across the Atlantic. We should be okay. Or a young man loses his battle with cancer. We think, well, I do exercise 5 times a week and I eat really carefully organic food, and so I should be okay. I really won't have to worry about that. You see, we try to distance ourselves from the danger to make ourselves feel more secure, and that's clamoring for control. That's grasping. It's our natural tendency, and all the self-help books tell us that we'll finally experience security and happiness when we do take control of our lives. But in this beatitude, Jesus is inviting us to the exact opposite. He's inviting us to let go of the wheel, to give up control, to submit our entire lives to the care and control of God. And the irony of our situation is that the prosperity and the peace and stability that we long for, we won't find it until we do that, until we take our hands off the wheel of our lives. That's when we begin to experience meekness, true humility, true confidence, and the good life that comes with them. Meekness is the confident humility that characterizes people who've submitted their whole lives to the care of God. Now, why is that the good life? Why does Jesus say, "Happy are the meek"? You know, when Jesus said this in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." You know, he was actually quoting a verse from the Old Testament. He was quoting Psalm 37, verse 11. In fact, Psalm 37 is one of my favorites. I would encourage you to spend some time in it this week. It's kind of an extended picture of the meek life. And I want to spend just a few minutes drawing out some of the reasons that that's the good life from Psalm 37, because I think that's part of what Jesus was saying here. The first reason that it's the good life is because it's a life characterized by rest. By rest. In Psalm 37, people who are not meek are pictured as those who are always plotting to get whatever they can by whatever means, because they think that their destiny rests in their own hands. While on the other hand, the meek are pictured as people who rest in God while He does the heavy lifting. This is how it goes in Psalm 37. I have it on the screen. "Trust in the Lord and do good." Listen to the verbs in this. "Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do this. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him." Do you hear that picture? This is not run, or strive, or clamor. No, this is trust, dwell, enjoy, delight, commit, be still. It's a life characterized by rest, trusting that God will act. I saw a story in the news this morning about a guy who went out in the Sound on Friday night to go fishing. He went out in a kayak right off of Oldfield Point, right by the lighthouse, at about 10 or 10:30 at night. Completely dark. There's a lot of strong current in that area, and he wasn't wearing a life jacket. Now, I do some crazy things to go catch fish sometimes, but that was a little bit across the line. Kayak after dark, no life jacket. Well, for some reason, his kayak started to take on water right around 10:30, and he ended up having to ditch it. It was sinking. So now he's in the current, no life jacket, no kayak. Somehow, somebody on shore sees the guy struggling, calls 911. The police show up on land. They call in the helicopter. They call in the marine vessel. But unfortunately, that area is very rocky, and the boat couldn't come in to rescue him from this rocky area. And so one of the police officers actually took off his gun belt, took off the bulletproof vest, took off the boots, dove in and swam out to get the guy. And the newspaper said that when the officer got there, he had to subdue the man in a lifeguard hold and then bring him back to shore. The guy made it out okay. Thankfully, he's all right. But it reminded me of being trained as a lifeguard. Have you ever been trained as a lifeguard? A great summer job. See quite a few hands. When I was in college and learning to be a lifeguard, they told us that one of the greatest dangers you'll face is when you try to rescue somebody, that they'll actually pull you under. The reason is if you're drowning, you're flailing about, trying to keep your head above water, and somebody shows up, you're going to grab onto them, maybe hold on with one hand and continue to flail with the other and kick, and you pull both of you under. And so they taught us that you have to actually learn to subdue somebody before you can rescue them, to make them stop flailing. And I'm not going to say how you do that now, but the best thing to do if you're drowning and somebody comes to rescue you is to lie back in their arms and rest and let them carry you to safety. And the same thing is true in life. So often we feel like we're drowning, and our tendency is just to grasp, to do whatever we can to try to keep our head above water. And the best thing we can do is to rest in the hands of the only one who can save us. The meek life is the good life because it's characterized by rest. Secondly, the meek life is the good life because it's free from worry. Listen to this from Psalm 37. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret or worry. It leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Now, if we read through Psalm 37, specifically this aspect of worry applies to financial things. Verse 25, I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. The life of somebody who's trusted complete control to God is characterized by freedom from financial worry. Why? Because God provides for his children. Does that mean you don't need to work? Of course not. It does mean you don't need to overwork. You don't need to burn the candle at both ends. You don't need to lose sleep worrying about whether you're going to have enough. That's a waste of energy. Now, did you notice the byproduct of that kind of life in the last verse that I read, life free from worry? The byproduct is generosity. The picture of people who are not meek in Psalm 37 is that they just can't get enough. They're stingy, and they're certainly not going to share anything that they have. In fact, they even borrow and refuse to pay back. But the meek, in contrast, are people who give generously because they know that their lives are in the hands of a God who will give them what they need. You might have seen this if you've ever been on a mission trip to another part of the world, especially in the developing parts of the world. I'll never forget my first time in Mexico City on a mission trip in 2000. We were working with this little church in a very impoverished area on the outskirts of Mexico City. And the pastor of this church was a bivocational guy. He drove what they called a microbus every day, many hours a day to put food on the table. And he was a pastor in his spare time. And the people in his community, they didn't have a lot of resources. They lived in these little tiny houses made out of corrugated steel walls and concrete block floors, and they would wash their clothes by hand in this tank outside the house, and they ate very meager meals. But when we came and spent time with them, they absolutely rolled out the red carpet. I mean, they pooled their resources. They gave us feasts. They were joyful. You would never know they were poor. We think they have horrible lives. They're overflowing with a joy that I've never seen in this country. And the reason is, they know that God provides for them, that he cares for them. They trust that. They rest in it. And it produces not only a lack of worry, but this proactive ability to be generous with their resources. It's a life that's free from worry. And see, I think that so many of us so often get tangled up in all the what-ifs. What if I lose my job? What if I don't get the promotion? What if I don't get a raise? What if we don't have enough? What if he gets elected? What if she gets elected? What if? And it's a constant cycle of anxiety. You will not ever know all the answers to the what ifs. But no what if scenario can change the fact that God is on his throne and Jesus is risen from the dead and God cares for his children like a generous father. And because of that, you can trust him and you can find freedom from your worry. Thirdly, the meek life is the good life because the meek are in a position to receive from God. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says the meek will inherit the earth. That word inherit, what does that mean? It means to receive something that someone else has earned. It's not your wage for your work. If your parents or your grandparents leave you an inheritance, that's something they earned and they generously leave to you. Jesus is saying when you're meek, you're in a position to receive something from God as a gift. We see this over and over in Psalm 37. Just a few examples. Those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Verse 11, the meek will inherit the land. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. On and on. This is when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that the meek have the good life, this is what he's talking about. Because when you've trusted control of every area of your life, you've submitted it to God's care, you're now in a position to receive from him the gifts that he wants to give you in this life and in the life to come. If you keep clamoring, grasping for control and for security by things that you do, you're never going to find it. You're never going to get what you're looking for. But meekness is a secure, humble confidence because ultimately your trust is not in yourself and your own devices. It's in God. And when you've placed your trust totally in him, you're in a position to receive all that he has for you. Now, when Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth, what's he talking about with that? I think that, as is the case with most of the Beatitudes, there's a present component here and there's a future component to inheriting the earth. The present component is very practical. When people live without meekness, you know what happens? They live aggressively. They try to get whatever they can. They're greedy. They hoard. They steal. They lie. They destroy. They start wars to get more power, more wealth. They pillage natural resources, forests, fish, fuel. And when people live that way, what's going to happen? There's not going to be any earth left to enjoy. And so in a very practical current sense, I think Jesus is saying you're only going to be able to have and enjoy this earth in the present if you live a life of meekness. If you submit control of your life to the care of God, because that's going to enable you to take only the resources that you need, to be content with what you have instead of clamoring for more, because you know God's going to take care of you. And so in one sense, meekness is necessary for us to enjoy the earth now. But there's a future component too. Inheriting the earth. You know, in several parts of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, we read about what's going to happen when Jesus returns. The Bible says that he's going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. I think a lot of us, when we envision our future, if we believe in Jesus, we think that there's this vague, disembodied spiritual existence where we float around the heavens, sitting on clouds and playing harps for all eternity. And that doesn't sound very fun to me. But that's the farthest thing from what the Bible says. There's going to be a new earth that's not subject to decay or natural disaster. You're going to have new bodies that will never get sick or die. And you're going to be able to enjoy that forever. I mean, just think about the places that you called to mind earlier that are like paradise for you. The lake where you love to vacation, or the mountains where you love to hike, or the beach where you take in the sunsets and you're moved to tears by the beauty. Just imagine when those places are pure and unspoiled and unpolluted and they're yours forever and ever to enjoy in the unhindered presence of God. And the only way you get that is through meekness. Submitting everything you are to God, trusting him, receiving it as a gift. The meek life is the good life. But how do you get it? How do you acquire meekness? I've partially answered that question already in the way that I define meekness. It's the humble confidence that comes from submitting your whole life to God's care. So part of the answer here has to be that you consciously choose to submit all of your life to God's care. That is a choice. But really, how do you do that? I mean, that's a very vulnerable thing to take your hands off the wheel and become out of control. How do you do that? Why? Why would you? You have to see the meekness of Jesus. and what it says about his love for you. You know, Jesus said in a very famous verse in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and prayous." The word he used, gentle, meek. "And you will find rest for your souls." Here's the key. See the meekness of Jesus and what it says about his love for you. And don't just see it. Savor it. Turn it over and over in your thoughts. Chew on it. Let it penetrate the deepest part of your being. Now, I've already said a little bit about how Jesus was meek, but I want to go a bit farther here. Why was Jesus meek? I think about a couple of scenarios in Jesus' life. I think of Pilate, that Roman governor who was about to decide whether Jesus would live or die. And Jesus is standing before him. Pilate is practically looking for an excuse to acquit Jesus. He wants to set him free. He doesn't want to crucify him. And he asked Jesus for a defense. And Jesus could have said any number of things. He could have said, "Look at all the people I healed. Look at Lazarus, who I rose from the dead." Jesus could have gone even farther. He could have said, "Pilate, I gave you breath, and I'm going to take it away right now." But he didn't. He stayed quiet. Or I think about Jesus when he's hanging on the cross in indescribable physical pain, feeling the total abandonment of God under a visible curse from God. People are hurling insults at him, saying, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. Save yourself." Certainly he could have. He could have leapt down in a moment. He could have called thousands of angels to vindicate his name, and yet he didn't. He quietly died. Why? How? I think there are a couple of answers to that. One is, I think Jesus remembered what his Father had already said about him in the moment when he was baptized. Remember that? Jesus came out of the water and the Father said, "Now this is my Son whom I love, and I'm well pleased with him." And even in that moment where he felt totally abandoned by God, he knew that to be true. And that's true of you too. You've trusted in him. You're his beloved son or daughter, and he's pleased with you. But I think there was something else. I think Jesus endured that torment quietly because he knew that was the only way to have you with him forever in an unspoiled earth, enjoying all that's his. He had to go through that out of love for you. That's what we read in Hebrews. For the joy set before him, the joy of having you, he endured the cross. And when you see that, you see him doing that for you, that produces the ability to submit control of everything to him. The picture that I think helps us to understand this the best, and I'm going to close with this, how this plays out. It's a graphic picture. Some of you may send me an email this week. I apologize in advance, but it's a biblical picture, and so I'm going to use it. And it's the picture of submitting to the embrace of a lover in marriage. It's probably the most vulnerable thing that you can do when you totally naked emotionally and physically with someone, revealing your flaws. It requires the ability to trust that they're not out to harm you, that they're not going to discover your flaws and then leave. In fact, that's why it requires the security of marriage. The most intimate, most healthy embrace known to human beings cannot happen apart from the safety of that trusting relationship. But when that trust and when that safety are there, it is a beautiful thing. And that's a picture of what it is like to submit to Jesus. In fact, Peter Kreft described it beautifully. He said, "The motive for this submissiveness is not weakness, fear, or laziness, but the energy and confidence and idealism of love. Submitting to a tyrant is exactly the opposite of submitting to a lover. The first takes a shrinking of spiritual energy. The second takes an excess." See, Jesus is not a tyrant. He's a lover. And when you see him giving up his power and suffering for you as the lover of your souls, you're going to feel the safety and the security to be spiritually totally exposed before him, submitting everything to him. And that's going to produce a quiet confidence, a meekness, the good life. And that's the place where you want to live. Let's spend a moment in prayer. Let's bow our heads. I want to invite you to reflect for just a moment. Is there some area of life that you have been clinging too tightly to control? Some area that perhaps you have not relinquished to God's care? It may be a good thing, it may be a bad thing. I'm going to invite you in this moment as the musicians start to play, just to acknowledge that. Quietly before God. Acknowledge how risky it feels to take your hands off the wheel, how scary it can be. And I'd invite you just to say, Lord, I give this to you. I give you control of every area of my existence. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you went through. We can't even conceive of half of it that you would leave the comfort and luxury of heaven to take on a body like ours, that you would willingly undergo the rejection of your closest friends, even the abandonment of God himself. In quiet submission. But we thank you that you did that, and we thank you that we have the hope of an eternal inheritance with you because of what you've done. I pray for everyone who has in these moments relinquished control to you, that they would now experience the very real, very tangible peace that your Spirit gives, and that your Holy Spirit would begin to produce this kind of meekness in their lives. This humble, quiet, settled confidence that would overflow into their homes and their workplaces and their schools to the glory of the name of Jesus. It's in that name that we pray. Amen.